Okay, our first question. Elijah and Enoch went to heaven without ever sleeping in the sleep of the first death. So apart from them being firmly fixed in truth and love, do you think that their individualities were totally cleansed from every single defect while they were on earth, such that they didn't require the work that Christ is doing or has done in heaven of fixing his perfect human character, which he achieved way later after the two had gone to heaven? Into the individualities of those who died trusting him. So a couple of things are implied in this. One, that Christ did way later was not accessible to them, or they didn't benefit by that. No, they did. They were saved in the same way every human being is saved, through trust in God and receiving the life of Christ. Understand, God lives outside of space-time. He lives outside. He is the author of space-time. He lives outside of it and governs it. Christ left infinity. Remember it says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God lives in unapproachable light, the unapproachable light of an infinite being who lives outside of space-time, unapproachable in power, unapproachable in knowledge, unapproachable in majesty. We finite beings, created beings, will never become infinite God. We can't process infinity. He created the universe, and Christ left infinity and entered into humanity. He entered into space-time. He was born in Bethlehem, became a real human being. And he did that to accomplish what we described in class, become the new second head of humanity, the second Adam, and fix the sin problem. Once he achieved that, without Christ, without Jesus, if Jesus never ever comes at any point in history anywhere, then there is no solution to the human sin problem, and no human being can be saved. Once Jesus did come in human history and did provide the solution to the sin problem, then God, who lives outside of time, can apply that solution anywhere in time, because he doesn't live outside of time. So Enoch and Elijah received the life of Christ. It was no longer their sinful self living, but Christ lived in them through the work of the Holy Spirit, and they had a new heart and right spirit, and they were born of the Spirit just like everyone else, and they received Christ first and foremost. So I want to deal with the idea that it had nothing to do with linear human time, because God lives outside of time. Second, were they cleansed every single defect, every single sinful defect? Yes, these represent the seal of God, being sealed of the seal of God at the end of time. The seal of God at the end of time are those who are so settled into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, that they cannot be moved. Intellectually, your mind, your understanding, your comprehension of who God is, and spirit, your heart motives, your drives. You're no longer driven by fear and selfishness, but by love and trust. Represented in Revelation 12:11, these are they who overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. The blood of the Lamb is the life of Christ. Not shrink from death is the spirit of Christ. We will be self-sacrificial rather than self-preserving. And the word of their testimony is the truth that they now understand and they teach and live. So they are sealed intellectually and spiritually. That's Enoch and Elijah. And that will be all the saved. So there is no more sinful defects to remove from the righteous that are sealed in this way as Enoch and Elijah were. But that doesn't mean that they have total comprehension of all the problems of the universe, of the world, right? Or they understood all of the mysteries of the cosmos correctly. No, you can have misunderstanding about facts and things and situations and explanations that are not rebellion against God, or are not motivated by a fearful and sinful heart. And so that's how I would answer that question. Hello from the island of Jamaica. Was listening to your podcast designed for more on God's justice. Am I to understand when Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son, he should have said, "No, God, because this is not the God I know you to be"? Thank you for sending this question in. I would never suggest that, and I don't think I suggested it in the podcast. This is, though, what you have questioned is not an uncommon thing that I've heard some Christians articulate. But it is not my understanding, and if you go to for a full explanation with references to our website and put in, you know, the search engine Abraham and Isaac, you will find a blog I wrote on this. But no, my understanding of what Abraham was supposed to do is, God, that's hard for me to understand. I'd like to have a conversation with you about that. Help me understand what the goal is, what we're going to achieve with that, how this is righteous and in harmony with your character as I know it. In other words, engage with God, not tell God what to do. And that's exactly what the Bible says that Abraham did. If you look in Hebrews, it says that on his way there, Abraham finally understood that the God who miraculously gave him Isaac could resurrect Isaac. He wrestled this out with God, and that was the answer. Not to tell God no, but to tell, this is a hard one, Lord, but I'm going to be faithful. I just would love to wrestle out and have some understanding and appreciation of what the purpose of all this is about. And that's what I would say he was supposed to do. When someone says in their prayer, thank you, Lord, for loving us even if we don't deserve it, I always shake my head when I hear that. Is it just me? What's your input, Dr. J? So, as I hear this question, I'm hearing an implied understanding that is left out of the statement. The implied understanding, thank you, Lord, for loving us, even if we don't deserve it, as our human justice system teaches us to deserve it, as our human, worldly, selfish, sinful world teaches us what we deserve. This is a statement saying what we're taught in our world is that we deserve good for doing good and we deserve bad for doing bad. We deserve rewards for righteous living. We deserve punishments for unrighteous living. And therefore, the world teaches us that we don't deserve your love. That's what's implied in the statement. And I'm thankful you love me, even though the world teaches me I don't deserve it. That's what I hear this saying. If they mean something else, I'd have to have that clarity with them. The earthly sanctuary was a pattern of the heavenly sanctuary with different, quote, furniture, unquote, symbolizing the plan of salvation. Does the human sanctuary where God wants to live have similar furniture? If so, would you describe them? There's so many assumptions in this series of questions. For instance, the earthly sanctuary was patterned after the heavenly sanctuary with different furniture. How do you know that? We know it was patterned after the heavenly, but how do you know what furniture there was in heaven? My understanding is everything in the Old Testament sanctuary service is symbolic. It's symbolism, not literalism. Thus, the idea that there's furniture in heaven that corresponds to the furniture, that's a literal interpretation rather than a symbolic interpretation. And which part of the sanctuary are you thinking corresponds to the heavenly? My understanding is the only part that corresponds to what's in heaven is the part that's behind the veil. Think through your Bible as I say that. What is it that Jesus did? He tore open the veil so we can enter into God's presence. The veil with the angels on it, and behind it is the Shekinah glory. That's the heavenly portion. The holy place covered in gold where you have the lampstand, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, and you have the loaves, the word became, and Jesus said, if you would have it, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. He's come out of heaven, out of the holy place, into where the 12 loaves are, the bread that represents Jesus, who is for all the peoples of the earth, the 12 tribes symbolically represented, the gold in there with the lamp, and with the and the bread, which represents the word of God that we are to eat, and the golden altar where we burn incense represents the heart of the converted who offer prayers up to God. The holy place represents the church on earth. And then the courtyard represents the world and the 12 tribes camping about. And we who are in the priesthood of believers in our white robes are to minister to the other tribes, the world, and taking the gospel to all points and corners of the world. So this, when you look at this, are you actually thinking all these different elements are in heaven? Well, it was never meant to taught that. teach that. The only element was heaven is the ark. And then what do you find in the ark? The ark is symbolic. The lid represents Jesus. And Jesus is not a piece of gold. You're not going to find a piece of gold in heaven. Jesus is golden. He's pure. He's golden righteous. And Jesus is the connecting link that the angels, since you have the angels in the gold, but they're actually real living beings. They're not a piece of furniture with an angel on it. They're real living beings. And they're connected in love to Jesus. And the Shekinah glory of God, that's in there. And that's in heaven because God is in heaven. And he's on his throne, but he's not a piece of furniture in heaven. And then underneath is a box that is a porous box covered in gold. And in that are three elements. And that porous box represents all of the righteous who have been saved. And then that porous box were three elements. And the three elements were the manna, the law, and the rod that buds. And that represents all the saved who first must, what went in first was the manna. We must first partake of Jesus. And as we partake of the word made flesh, we are one to trust. And as we open the heart to trust, we receive a new heart. He writes his law in our hearts and minds. That's the next thing that went in was the law. And as we are one to love and trust and have the law of God, which is the new animating energy of love written into our hearts and minds, we who were dead in trespass and sin come to life and bring forth the peaceful fruits of righteousness. Aaron's dead rod that buds and brings forth almonds. And thus, there is no furniture up there in the old system. There is a pattern. There's a pattern showing you the pattern of restoration and recovery to we are one with God again. That's why I would explain it. I have a Jewish lady. She does believe Jesus is Messiah. In my Bible study, she says that the Jews are still God's chosen people and always will be, that God looks upon Israel and the Jewish people as special. Are there any Bible texts to support or dispute this? Yes, go to the website. My website, Coming to Reason, go to our website and type in Israel Today. You'll find a blog where I write about the nation of Israel today and the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, walk through the entire history and walk you through the biblical evidences of what that means and when those promises, and there was a dual fulfillment promise given to Abraham, and most people only understand the promise that expired in AD 38 and don't understand the other promise given to Abraham, which is operational today. And Paul picks up on that promise, which all those who accept Jesus are heirs of Abraham and benefit from the promise. I walk through all the Bible verses that you can walk through and give that Bible study. I was recently told that the Jewish people in Jesus' day were cousins to Arabs, that all who descended from Ishmael are Arabs, and all who descended from Isaac were Jews. Is that a true statement? No. That is a simplistic overview that fails to understand the complexities of the region. So, for instance, Ishmael was descended from Abraham, but Abraham also had other sons and daughters in the region, so those children would be in the region. Isaac had Jacob, and Esau, and Esau's relatives are in that area, and they're descended from Isaac, and they would not be considered Jews. Jews actually come from Judah and are really considered the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the sons of Israel, which are the 12 tribes that are descended from Jacob. However, 10 of those tribes were dispersed in the Assyrian captivity and interbred with all of the other nations and tribes around, so that by the time of Christ, there was primarily just some Levi and Judah left, and Jesus was the tribe of Judah, even though Paul still knew he was a descendant of Benjamin. So some of the tribes are still being identified, but most of them had been dispersed and intermarried. And so the Arabs are a mixed multitude. And then there was Lot's descendant, the Ammonites and the Midianites, who were cousins to Abraham. And so to suggest it this way, as you suggest, is overly simplistic and doesn't understand the complexities of the various descendant groups and families related to Abraham and the intermarriages that went on with the Canaanites and the other peoples of that land that went on since then. And that's my view. I thought I understood you to say that when Jesus was on earth, he could never be tempted, yet Satan did tempt him more than once, and he never yielded and so forth. So yes, you're correct in what you say. I've never, if I've ever said such a thing, then it was a misstatement because I don't recall ever saying such a thing. What I recall saying and what I always intend to say is that Jesus' divinity, he was a blending of divine and human. Divinity cannot be tempted by evil. James chapter 1, it says, God cannot be tempted by evil. So his divine nature could not be tempted by evil, but his human nature was tempted in all points like we are. And that was the point of my statements along these lines, that he did not overcome by exercising divine powers. He overcame by exercising human powers to identify with the spirit of love and truth. And thus he overcame as a human being because he was tempted in all points like we are. So thanks for clarifying that. In studying the book of Isaiah chapter 31, is he talking about present day events or events that that will happen in the future? I get confused when reading Isaiah. My view of many of the Old Testament prophecies, including in Isaiah, is that there's typically an application to the people in that time. You can see this in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, a child is promised and so forth, and then the child will be born. There's typically an application to the local people in that time, and then there's typically often another application, whether literal application or object lesson application, that applies to people in all times. And this is what the Bible talks about in the New Testament when it said, we're not all these things written as a lesson book for us. And so you have to have some discernment to study. Is this something that was literally and only applicable to the people at that time? Is this literal and applicable to them and also to us yet to be fulfilled as a dual fulfillment prophecy, which some of the prophecies are dual fulfillment, like the latter rain. The latter rain that was prophesied by Joel was applied by the apostles at the Pentecost, which was the early rain, but it still has an application for us to later in time. Or was it a literal fulfillment only once, but then object lesson application for the principles that apply to people at all times? So there's several layers of study there that one must do. Is man inherently evil, or is man basically good? Does the enmity God put in man against evil cause some to look at good people, even look like good people, even though they're inherently evil? So when Adam sinned, there was nothing in Adam that was inherently righteous or would align with God. As soon as Adam sinned, his spirit was one of fear and selfishness and aligned with demonic spirit of fear and selfishness. Therefore, God intervened with the Holy Spirit to place enmity in the spirit or heart of human beings, giving us a conviction of sin, a desire for something better, and thus we are ill at ease. We are not at peace. Living a life of sin. We long for our Eden home. We long for God. There's like some people call that the God hole in our heart, but that's the movement of the Spirit of God. That is not natural. That is an act of grace. And so the natural state of sinful humans is the same state as sinful fallen angels. We are inherently, naturally bent toward fear and selfishness. But God intervenes to call us where we can then receive a new heart and right spirit and then live a righteous life through the indwelling Holy Spirit living within us. In the passage that I read was from the remedy, he destroyed the need for the law. The question is, therefore, is there no law? What do you mean? By need for the law. If God created the world with design law, isn't there still a need for law? That's a great question for clarifying. In the New Testament, the word law can mean the Torah, the scriptures. It can mean the Ten Commandments. It can mean the the written law that Paul talks about. And in this case, the need for the law is referring to the written law, the need for the written word to expose or convict, which is particularly the Ten Commandment law. And the Ten Commandment was added in Galatians. You'll find that the law was added because of sin, or in Romans, the law was added to expose sin, or the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And once Christ is restored in the heart, there's no need for the law to bring us to Christ because we have Christ living in us anymore. But that does not do away with the design laws of God. They're the eternal standards for which we're being restored to harmony with. But the purpose of the diagnostic aspects of the written law are no longer needed once the pathology has been replaced with health. Thank you for the powerful insights, Bible study. I have a question regarding the deception from the old prophets toward the young prophet in Kings. Can we also say that Adam didn't think for himself in trusting Eve by breaking love with God in the same context as the story of the two prophets? Well, that's an interesting thing because in the case of the young and the old prophet, the young prophet suspended his judgment and believed the old prophet, and the prophet was lying to him. My understanding, at least from one passage of scripture, it says that Adam was not deceived, but he went along with his wife. So I don't believe that Adam took the role of the young prophet and believed what Eve said. I think Eve was deceived by the lie. Adam was corrupted by his emotional bond or attachment, and he allowed his feelings of potential loss of Eve to cause him to share her fate, even though he knew it was wrong to do. But I don't believe that he, in my view, believed that what Eve was telling was correct. He actually realized she'd been deceived, but he was willing to suffer her fate with her. And therefore, he didn't trust God to remedy the problem. He thought he would simply lose Eve, and he would rather die than lose Eve. So I don't think he was deceived in the same way the younger prophet was. Thank you all. I'll see you all next week.